Well, good morning. I would ask that you would join me, and as is our custom, I'd like us to read from the portion of God's Word that we will be expositing today. I'd like to read Hebrews 1:1-4 this morning. Follow along as I read. This is the Word of the Lord. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in a variety of portions, in a variety of ways, has in these last days spoken to us by means of His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. And when He had made purification of sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than even they. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for this rich and rewarding book that is before us. Let us be faithful in the proclamation and the hearing and the doing that comes from this word. Let it be a light into the Old Testament that shines brightly on the person and work of Jesus Christ. May we be changed by it as we seek to lead our lives in conformity to His Word. And as always, when we come before Your Word, we realize that apart from Your Spirit, Your Word just becomes mere words. And so thank You that as part of the finished proclamation of what Jesus accomplished, He also sent His Spirit to indwell us. And so we pause right now to prepare our hearts to hear from Him, from Your Word, from Your communicator. We take this moment to confess sin, if that is necessary, but to ask that You would speak to us from Your Word. We take that moment in the privacy of our hearts to do that. And now may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in Your sight, for You are my rock. Your Son, Jesus Christ, is my Redeemer. It is in Jesus' precious name we bring these things before You, and God's people said, amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, we began an in-depth study of the book of Hebrews. We began our study by stating a very, very important principle that the book of Hebrews is a hinge book. It's a book that basically helps us understand the Old Testament. If we have a clear understanding of Hebrews, if we were to take the Old Testament and put it here and the New Testament and put it here, and we take Hebrews and make it the hinge that brings the two together, we will find that Hebrews helps us understand how the old interfaces with the new. That Hebrews explains how the new has accomplished what was only promised in the old. So this is a study that we have said that we will take our time on. It's a beautiful study because all through it, it speaks of the superiority of who Christ is, what a brilliant subject that is. And so we are taking our time to move through this in a way that we will be able to understand what the author has to say. Most authors of Scripture find some way to do some sort of introductory principles in the beginning, a greet such and such, or I'm with so and so and all that. The words on the author's heart are so extreme and so important that much like the Gospel of John, there is no, as my dad used to say, dilly-dallying around. He jumps right in and moves right into the specifics, the importance of the superiority of Christ. And as he does all through the book, he will compare Christ to a variety of things. He will compare him to the temple priesthood, to the high priest, to the angels. He begins by comparing Jesus Christ favorably with the prophets. The prophets, of course, as we noted last week in our examination of the prophets, were great and powerful messengers of God. They were highly revered by the people of the Old Testament, and certainly there was no way that the author was seeking to denigrate what it is that they had accomplished. He was simply saying that as powerful and authoritative as these prophets truly are, his contention, and certainly our belief, is that as great as these prophets were, Their words pale in comparison to the Son, who in these last days has spoken by means of his Father. So he opens up the passage by saying, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers through the prophets, in other words, in the past days, God spoke by means of the prophets in a variety of ways at a variety of times. He says, in these last days, he has spoken by means of or through his Son, and that, he is saying, is far superior to anything that the prophets ever had to say. And he explains this to them, as we noted last week, by in the first few verses, he just gives point or reason after reason why the Son is superior to the prophets. The reasons are seven in all. They come to us in the end of verses 2 and in verse 3. And last week we began by looking at the first five reasons. Today we are going to look at the last two reasons and the reason that I asked for communion to take place after the message is because specifically the last two reasons why Christ is superior to the prophets should fill our hearts with meaning as we partake today of the bread and the cup. But let's take the context, put it all together, make sure we have a sense of understanding. In your notes from last week and in the review notes from today, you will note that the five points are before us, and let's look at them very briefly. First, in verse 2, we saw that in speaking in these last days through his Son, we see several things about the Son. First, we see that he was appointed heir of all things. As the Son of God, Jesus naturally has a place that is higher than the prophets. The prophets were good, but they were servants. Jesus is the Son of God and therefore is heir to everything that God has created. So even the position that is, such as Moses, that is so revered, as we will see in chapter 3, pales in comparison to that which the Son has accomplished. Later in verse 2, we saw that not only is he appointed heir of all things, but that through him also he made the world. We saw that in the original, it simply speaks of him being, as it were, the general contractor, being the creative agent behind all that was to be created, and not just of this world, not just this spinning globe, but the entirety of the universe. The prophets performed some amazing miracles, certainly, but nothing they did compares to the creative work of the Son. Scripture indeed states that all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. So it is one of the greatest proofs of his sonship, his deity, is the fact that he is able to create. Third, we noted in verse 3 that he is the radiance of God's glory. Basically, what we are saying here is that he radiates or shines forth or shows forth God's very light. The idea here is that in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the prophet spoke of God's glory, and that was good, but it's the Son, even as we looked at the transfiguration passage, who shines forth the very light of God's greatness, of his glory. Fourth, we saw that he is the exact imprint or representation of God's nature. We noted that the word for exact representation is character, which simply speaks of a logo or a die cut that once imprinted gives us a sense of exactly what God is. John speaks about that in the first chapter that says, no one has seen God at any time, but the Son of God has exegeted or explained perfectly who God is. At the end of Christ's ministry, as he's in the upper room, the disciples say, show us God and it will be enough. And he says to his disciple, having seen me, you have seen God. So he is the exact imprint of God's nature. Fifth, we see that he upholds all things by the power of this word. Basically, what he is saying there is that he sustains the universe by his word. We sing the song, he's got the whole world in his hands. Actually, he has the whole world in his voice. He speaks and holds the world together. His word is a sustaining word. He holds all things together, speaks of a continuing sense of purpose, of sustaining presence of all that is and ever will be, which is sustained by his word. Now today we're going to turn to the last two, and even as I bring them forth, you will get a sense of the importance of them having to do with our communion service or the Lord's table, which will follow. In the end of verse 3, we see that the sixth thing that is a reason why his son is superior to all things is because he has made purification for sin. And the seventh is that he has sat at his father's right hand. So this morning, what we want to do is open those up and get a sense of these. These are essential to who we are. It's all very, very important that he is the heir of all things, that he's the creative agent of the universe. But these two principles change everything. They change all the old covenant. They change the old sacrificial system. They change the entire priesthood. They change everything about the way we approach God because he is one who has made purification for sin and has gone back and sits at his father's right hand. Let's open this up and get a sense of what it looks like. Now, as we began our study in earnest last week, we noted that whenever we do our studies, because it's such an Old Testament book, that we will spend a time going back and examining what once was. And that examination is an important part of our understanding of who the readers were, why the author was writing this, and where they were going with this. So we need to look today at the sacrificial system. And I think actually to get a sense of the sacrificial system, we have to go before that. We have to get on the Wayback Machine and go just a little bit further than that. I think we need to go all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was God's promise that he would multiply the descendants of Abraham, that they would be as the stars of the heaven, and that in those descendants, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Stay with me here. This is very, very important for us to understand the purpose of God choosing out Israel. Scripture is really clear. He didn't choose them out because they were something special. He didn't choose them out because they were a greater kingdom or had greater potential than other people. He chose them out of love, but he chose them for a purpose of displaying himself, not displaying the people, but that the people would be people who constantly displayed the greatness of God. And the purpose behind his choosing was that they would be a light to the nations. And so all that they did, all that the nation of Israel did was to be wrapped around the obedience to the commands of God. This was a nation that had a theocratic rule. By that, I mean that there were priests, and later on there were kings, but all of those functioned under the authority of one God over all. And all they did was to be wrapped around all that God said that the nations might be able to see God through them. That's critical to the Old Testament for us to understanding that the purpose of choosing out that people was so that people who were other nations would indeed see God. Now, at the very center of the system, from the time of the Exodus onward, was the tabernacle of God and the priesthood of God. And the priests of Israel were set apart by God to minister to the people of God, primarily by officiating over the sacrificial system. Now, Dr. Bealey was over in Israel. He went up and visited Qumran, was kind of ferreting around in the caves, and lo and behold, he found an Old Testament flash drive. And on that Old Testament flash drive was a picture of the original tabernacle. Isn't God good to, you aren't buying this, are you? And there are autographed copies for sale in the foyer in between services for a nominal fee. I will sign it as well. No, this is a representation, and I think a pretty good representation, of the tabernacle system as a whole. By the time we're done with the book of Hebrews, we should know this really, really well. We should understand it very, very well. What we would find if you would Google this and you would zoom away from it, you would find that surrounding these tents that we see in the top, you would find that these tents go all the way around, because upwards of 1.5 million people find themselves around the periphery of the tabernacle. The tabernacle is right in the middle of the wilderness generation, the people of God. And the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes, are arrayed, their tents are arrayed in order all the way around the tabernacle. The idea was, God is the center of all we are. So whenever there were feast days later on, when they went into the promised land, Jerusalem, the temple of God, was the center of everything. Whenever they would have a festival, people would gather from all over Israel and go up to Jerusalem for the purpose of celebrating these different festivals. The idea in something as simple as the tabernacle was for them to have a sense that God was to be the center of all things. Now, it's fascinating as you look at the tabernacle, is that everything in the tabernacle speaks of who God is and his plan for Israel. They were inhabited by the priests. The priests did all the work of the sacrifices on an ongoing basis. Let me just acquaint you with three sections briefly of the tabernacle. First, we have what is called the outer court. And this was the tabernacle that was moved from place to place later on in the time of Solomon. Remember, they moved and they built the first temple. And the temple was built exactly around this idea. So even when there was a temple later on, although there were no longer curtains, everything was established in much the same way. So we see, first of all, there was an outer court. And in that outer court, you see here there was a brass or a copper laver. And that copper laver was water. Probably the water came down into a larger laver on the bottom, in which the priests would wash their hands and then later on wash their feet. Here there was also a brass altar of sacrifice, which was the primary place of worship that we will see as we move forth. So we move into the tabernacle itself, we see that the tabernacle is divided up into two sections. First of all, this section here is called the holy place. And in the holy place, you have the candle or the lampstand. You have a table of showbread, and you have an incense altar. This would have been the altar that Zechariah, when we read of the preparation for the birth of the Savior, that he by lot was given the privilege of offering the sacrifice, the altar of incense sacrifice. And he was there when the angel spoke to him about the Messiah who was to come. And so every day, the priests were about the business of, in the morning, they would put oil into the lampstand and they would trim the wicks. In the evening, they would light that candle, signifying the light of the Lord in the place. Every Sabbath, they would change out. There were 12 cakes or 12 loaves of bread, as it were, that were on the table of showbread, one showing that God sustained each tribe of Israel. They were changed out every Sabbath. Every morning and every evening, a priest would come in, would place incense on the altar of incense. And that incense was to rise as a fragrant aroma of God, stating that basically the prayers of the people were going forth on an ongoing basis before God. Once a year, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. This was curtained at all times, and only the high priest was allowed to enter into that area, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, we will be talking about the Day of Atonement in chapter 7 and chapter 9 in great detail. So suffice for the moment to say that this was the most important sacrificial day for the nation of Israel. Now, let's move back out to this outside portion here, because this gives us a sense of what the priests were doing on a day-by-day basis. Every day, as they would get up in the morning, they would go out and collect wood. They would clean the ash out of the altar, and there would just be a procession of people.
And this procession of people would be coming, each of them with a different sacrifice, each for a different purpose, for a different reason. And all day long, they would busily minister to the sacrifices of the people. Now, at the end of the service, this will make a great deal of sense to you, but for the moment, I need you just to humor me. See this particular prophet, this priest right here? What is he doing? The answer is standing. Okay? What is this priest right here doing? The answer is, pretty soon you're going to get this. Okay? What is this priest doing? How about that one? That one? That one? That one? That. Okay? Standing. Okay, let me ask you one more question. See any seats in there? Any seats? Benches? Swings? Standing. Standing. We'll come back to that. Now, let's talk about the sacrificial offerings for just a moment. Let's talk about the sacrificial offerings. So often when we think of sacrificial offerings, you okay, Don? Okay. When we think of the sacrificial offerings, we think of sin offerings, and that's valuable. We need to understand that. But we do need to understand the whole of the sacrificial offerings. There were seven of them. Five of them were worship offerings. And there were a variety of offerings. There were burnt offerings and peace offerings and grain and drink offering. There was an offering called the heave offering. And basically what it was is a sacrifice was brought, and the priest would hold one end of it, and the worshiper would hold the other end of it. And then in this direction, they would just go back and forth with it, thanking God for the provision of that particular sacrifice. There were wave offerings. They would take grain, and they would wave it over their head, an offering of thanksgiving, of gratitude to God for all that he had done. There are drink offerings that were offerings that were given as he brought in the harvest, and grain offerings in the same way. The burnt offering was one of my favorites. It was a daily offering. It was a morning, an offering that was offered in the morning, and it was an offering that was offered as well in the evening. The burnt offering was an offering of surrender. Burnt offering was say, Lord, we are a surrendered people. We are people who are surrendered to you. So morning and evening, the sacrifice would go up before the Lord, and it was a whole sacrifice where everything was placed upon the altar. And as that went forth before the Lord, the people were reminded that we are a people who are to be a people who give everything that we have to the Lord. And these offerings were given on a corporate level, but they could also be given on an individual level. So a person would come in one day and he said, you know, I was reading the law. And I was just convicted of my sense of the importance of following the Lord more fully. And then I just have it in several ways that I haven't surrendered my life to him. And he would bring in a sacrifice. He would bring in a lamb, or he would bring in a dove, or he would bring something of nature. And he'd come before the priest and he'd say, I want to surrender my life to the Lord. I want to walk more fully with him. So it was just full of all sorts of significance, and all sorts of worship was established in the midst of this. So we need to understand, first of all, that these sacrifices, first and foremost, were a form of worship. And we will deal somewhat fleetingly with these as the months go on. But the two that we will deal with a great deal are the guilt offerings and the sin offerings. And this is what we will be speaking out in particularly when we look at Jesus made purification for sin. First of all, the guilt offering. It was a restitution offering. The whole idea is that God is the God of all things in Israel, even justice. Taking the guilt of all things and making restitution for injury caused. But the most important offering was the sin offering. It was our 1 John 1:9 is what it was. It's confession or purification from sin or defilement. And so we find that this sin offering was offered on a great variety of settings and circumstances. First, we find that at every feast day, a corporate or a general sin offering was given on behalf of the people, a burnt offering. On the Day of Atonement, all of the sins of all the people were brought into the Holy of Holies, the blood was sprinkled on the altar as an atonement, a covering, as it were, symbolizing the purification of sin for all of Israel. But on a day-by-day-by-day basis, sin offerings were taking place all the time. The only thing that's missing from this wonderful photograph we found in Qumran, the only thing that's missing here to me is the line, the queue, as it were, of people with their sacrifices that would be lined up around the edge of the tabernacle, because every day, all day, the priests would find themselves bringing the sacrifices of the people before the Lord, because all of us have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. And let me explain to you what this looked like. And the graphic nature of it is not something I'm making light of. It just gives us a sense of the importance of the gift. So let's say that I sin. I know that I've sinned. I am called to come before the priest with a sacrifice for my sin. There is a descending scale based on my place in society. If I'm a priest, I have to offer a bull. If I am a king, I have to offer a goat. If I am a commoner like us, I have to offer a lamb. If I'm not able to offer a lamb because I don't have much money, I can offer a dove. And if I'm the poorest of the poorest of the poorest of the poor, I am allowed to offer a measure of flour, F-L-O-U-R, flour, as in bread. But think about this for a moment, what would happen? I go to my flock, I know I've sinned. I need to deal with it. The guilt of my sin is just on my shoulders. So I go to my flock and I choose out a lamb. Now, I look at my flock and I say to myself, I wish that old ewe that Roger sold me was still alive, because he's getting ready to die anyway. And I put a rope around that thing and I drag it over to the priest and say, here, I've sinned. Here, take this as a substitute. No. The idea is that you had to choose a lamb that was without spot and without blemish. A lamb that represented cost. A lamb that represented loss. You put a rope around that lamb and you would take it to the priest. The priest would inspect it front and back, make sure that it was acceptable for the sacrifice. And then the priest would say, take your hand and put it on the head of the offering. Now confess your sin. Symbolically, what happened in that is the idea is that the sin that I had committed was brought unto this animal who was seen as a substitute for my sin. And that's all well and good. We go, good lamb, I'll see you tomorrow. I'll bring back the same lamb. No. At that point in time, I was handed the knife, and he took the knife, and he cut the throat of the lamb. And the priest would collect the blood, and he'd take the blood, and would sprinkle it on the horns of the sacrificial altar. And the idea is, without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The whole process, that's so gory. You say, why did God do that? Because he wanted us to understand the high cost of sin and what it was that his son was going to take on our behalf. And so over and over for hundreds and hundreds of years, this bloody cycle of atonement for sin, of covering sin over symbolically, waiting for the one who would do it perfectly, went on and on and on and on, and never once did it atone for the sins of people. That poor guy went back to his tent, and for that night he felt, man, it's good to have that guilt off of me. I feel better about that. But he'd wake up in the morning with a realization that that day and the next day and the next month and the next year and all through his years, he would have to go through that same process over and over and over again. Because of the truth of the matter is this. There is nothing that is a substitute for our sins in God's eyes that is effective. Nothing that is except his Son. And that's the whole point that the author is establishing for us. When he says that the Son of God is superior because he made purification for sins, his audience looks at that and says, this is a new thing. This is a big thing. This is an important thing. God sent his Son, and he went to a cross of shame, and he took all of my sins. Every sin I ever committed, every sin I am considering committing, every sin that I ever will commit, he laid them on the shoulder of his Son. And his Son bled and died to purify my sin. And yours as well. And that's why the sense of this word and the grammar and the tense of everything he lays before us says he made, that is Jesus Christ, made purification for sin. It's not something that he had to do over and over and over, Hebrews says in chapter 10. It says he did that one time. Because his sacrifice was finally acceptable in God's sight. All the blood of all the bulls and all the goats cannot atone for all the sins of mankind. But he coming once paid the price for our sin. He has purified us once and for all. Amen? And the sense behind that is a beautiful one. The way the grammar established this is this. He says, at one point in time, he took the sins of mankind upon himself, and he paid for them never to have to do that again. And we so casually come before the Lord with our confession of sin, not understanding the depths and the length and the mercy and the horror of all that came upon him as he took that pain upon himself on a cross of shame to make us righteous in God's sight. He made purification for sin. Nothing more important, nothing more valuable than that. It was a plan that led to a cross of shame where he made purifications for our sin. And having no benefit, can we understand this? Having no benefit for himself. I mean, we think back to the time and there's that lamb and you take that lamb and you put the substitute upon that lamb and he dies. What benefit is there for that lamb? There's none. You say, then why did he do that? I can only think of one word, and that comes to us from Scripture, and that is love. That's all it is. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Sums up the whole thing. We sing this wonderful song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, remember? How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure that he should give his only Son to make a wretch that's us his treasure. It was my sin, the third verse has to say, beautiful verse. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Loved ones, may we never casually again look at those dying words on the cross when Jesus Christ said, it is finished. Because when he was saying that, and what he was saying is purification for sin has been taken care of. The price necessary to bring back mankind into relationship with God has been paid for. The purification for sin is done. Sin is no longer the issue. And because of that, we see in the next and the seventh, the final, that he sits now at his Father's right hand. As he returned to his Father's presence where he sits, and what a powerful picture this is, and it takes us back to the beginning. Remember the picture? Remember the picture of the tabernacle? All those priests were standing. Christ, having made purification for sin as our great price, as our great high priest. Now, what does he do? He sits. Why does he sit? Because it's finished. There is nothing more amazing than the fact that he has done that. He sits at the right hand of his Father. He intercedes on our behalf. He's preparing a place for us. He will return for us. The day is coming where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. But he never again will offer himself as a sacrifice for sin, for his atoning work is done. Oh, that we would live in the light of that glorious truth. Oh, that we'd share that message with a dying world. It's a wonderful thing that he's the heir of all things. It's a mighty thing that he's the creative agent of the universe. It's a splendid thing that we have seen the light of God in him. It's wonderful that we have gotten a sense of who God is by having an understanding of how he walked among us. It's splendid that he sustains the universe with his hand. But that he would purchase us with his blood. That's the personal aspect that changes everything. Because now I, now you, now we have relationship with God. We are dressed in his righteousness. Faultless we stand before his throne. Do you realize that when God sees us, he sees his son? We are his beloved children because of his finished work. So, dear ones, as we celebrate the communion table today, we do so with great thanksgiving, with gratefulness for the body of Christ who came and walked among us and ministered to us and showed us the example and became the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, for the blood of Jesus Christ that pays that final price that is sprinkled at the mercy seat of God himself, where he says it is finished. The price has been paid. This morning as we partake of the bread and the cup, we do so in remembrance of this Savior. Savior who is superior to all things. Let's pray and prepare. May we be amazed today at the plan that was so rich, so free, so costly. And as we partake of the bread and the cup, may we do so in remembrance of all of this. For it is in Jesus' name we pray these things.